Well, I'd just like to give each and every one a very warm word of welcome. And it's good to see so many gathered out tonight. And we welcome those who are listening in by other means. And we just give each and every one a very warm word of welcome. I would like to read from Luke 7. Luke 7. And I want to read from verse 11. Just from verse 11 down to 17. Thus, Luke 7, verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God had visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about. I'm just end there at verse 17. And we do pray that the Lord indeed will bless the public reading of his word. Now, this great event described in these verses here in Luke 7, 11 to 17, you'll find they're only recorded in St. Luke's Gospel. It is one of the three happenings of our Lord restoring a dead person to life. And like the raising of Lazarus and the ruler's daughter is rightly regarded as one of the greatest miracles which he wrought on earth. And in all these three cases, we see an exercise of divine power. In each, we see a comfortable proof that the Prince of Peace is stronger than the King of Terrors, and that through death, the last enemy is mighty, but he is not so mighty as the sinner's friend. And we learn from these verses what sorrow sin has brought into the world. In verse 12, we are told of a funeral taking place in the city of Nain. And we all know all funerals are mournful. And but it's difficult to imagine a funeral more mournful than the one here described in verse 14. For we have the funeral of a young man. Isn't that a tragedy when a young man is cut off in the prime of life? With a funeral of a young man. And that young man, the only son of his mother. And that mother, a widow. Isn't that a tragedy when you think of that? This story before us is full of misery. And all the misery, let us remember, was brought into the world by sin. God did not create it at the beginning. When he made all things, remember, very good. Sin is the cause of it all. Romans 5 and 12, wherefore us by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And let us never forget this great truth. The world around us is full of sorrow, sickness, pain, infirmity, poverty and labour, and trouble abounds on every side. From the one end of the world to the other, the history of families is full of lamentation and weeping and mourning and woe. And where does it all come from? Sin is the fountain and the root to all may be traced. There would never have been tears, nor cares, nor illness, nor death, nor funerals in the earth if there had been no sin. But let us lay the blame at the right door on sin. And what does that teach you and me? What does that really teach us? I think it teaches us how much we ought to hate sin. How much we ought to hate sin. Instead of loving it. Instead of cleaving to it. Dwelling with it. Excusing it. Playing with it. We ought to hate it. With a deadly hatred. Sin is the great murderer and thief and pestilence. And nuisance of this world. Let us make no peace with it. Let us wage a ceaseless warfare against it. It is an abominable thing which God hateth. And happy is he who is of the one mind with God, who can say, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Then I want us to notice here how deep is the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ's heart. We see this brought out in his behaviour at this funeral in Nain. He meets this mournful procession. And in verse 12 we read, much people of the city was with her. So this is a woman that was well liked, loved. Her son would have been well known. There was much people at this funeral service, or this procession. And also, the Lord accompanies this young man to his grave. And we read, the Lord is moved with compassion at the sight. Look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. What a Savior we have. There's no one like him. He's the only one that can draw strangely near in time of trouble. He had compassion on her. And you know, when we look at the sorrowing, does it touch our hearts? Have we any compassion toward the sorrowing even of our land today? But you'll notice here that none moved our Lord on behalf of the widow. And neither do we read that she herself spoke to him. But our Savior's bowels were moved at the sight of her sorrows and consideration of her loss. Christ saw it all, you see. He saw her great loss, and he considered her great loss, and he had compassion on her. You know, as I was thinking about this, it's amazing how the Savior wrought his healing miracles. In Luke 5 and in verse 12, we read, The leper sought the Lord himself. This was a personal request. And in verse 12, "And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who see Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." So that was a personal request. And then in Luke 7 and verse 2 and 3, we have the centurion's servant who was healed by his master's request. And in verse 2, "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die." Verse 3, "And beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." So here we have a request on behalf of a dear friend, that he may come and heal him. And in this portion which we read tonight, we have the widow's son was raised from the dead with no one or without anyone interceding on his behalf. Look at verse 14. "And he came," thus Jesus came, "and he touched the briar, and they that bare him stood still." And the briar just same as a coffin, but it was an open, there was no lid on it, an open top. So the Savior comes here and he touches the briar, and they that bare him stood still. "And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And verse 15, "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother." Boy, there must have been some joy in that dear woman's heart that day, when the Lord delivered her son and into her arms again. You know, if we could notice here carefully the wide difference between our Lord's manner of working miracles and the manner in which they were worked by his prophets and apostles. You see, there is an authority and divine power when the Lord speaks. About these miracles are recorded in the Gospels. Remember the prophet Elijah. He raised again the son of the widow Zarephath, but by humbling himself before God and in supplication to him. And so also the prophet Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman, but only after having stretched himself out upon his body. But Jesus, we read, only touched and commanding at once raised the dead person. Christ here raised the widow's son without prayer, purely by his own power, without undeniable, which undeniable proves him to be God. See, so many deny Jesus Christ today to be God, but this proves it here. Look at verse 15. "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." Now, you might think that's strange. He that was dead sat up and began to speak. Well, the fact is mentioned in order to place it beyond doubt that this young man was really restored to life. Where there is speech, there must be life. And there's no doubt about this. And if we could notice here that we have no record given to us of anything that was ever said or thought by those who were miraculously raised from the dead. Their experiences and knowledge are withheld from us. Look at verse 16. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God had visited his people. I tell you, when God steps in and visits his people, there will come a great fear. Luke 1 and verse 68, we read, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he had visited his redeemed and redeemed his people." Verse 78, "Though thy tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high, hath visited us." Oh, for God to visit his people. Isn't that what we're praying about? Have you looked at Ruth 1 and verse 6? We read, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread." And when the Lord visits his people, souls will be born again and grow in the knowledge of God. For if you were to look up 1 Samuel 2 and verse 21, "And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord." And when God comes down, men will stand still. Verse 14, "And he came and he touched the briar, and they that bare him stood still." You know, men will be still and know that he is God. What are we to hear today? They're shouting from the rooftops, "There is no God." The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." You know, in the year of grace, and the history of the 1859 revival, we read, and I'm quoting now, "The week which began with May 17th can never be forgotten, though it cannot easily be described. When the great outpouring came, worldly men were silent with indefinite fear, and Christians found themselves borne onward in the current with scarce time for any feeling but the outpouring conviction that a great revival had come at last. Careless men were bowed in unaffected earnestness and sobbed like children. Drunkards and boasting blasphemers were awed in solemn silence. When the Lord steps in, there will be a standing still. And when God's servants open up the Word of God to read it, there will be a standing still. And when prayer is offered, there will be a stillness. The fear of God will come upon all," that we read in our portion in verse 16. I'm quoting again from the year of grace. It said, "In Limavady, toward the end of the month of May, businesses was all but suspended. Nothing was thought or talked of in every circle but the wonders that was taking place on every hand." And the Reverend N.M.A. Brown said, "A thrill of solemn dread passed like an electric current from one end of the presbytery to the other. When God steps in, there will be the fear of God and a stillness." And it's reported also, on the Sabbath, the 30th of June, 1859, Reverend S.J. Moore of Ballymena came to preach the annual sermon on behalf of the Sabbath School Union in this quarter at Tully Allen. The service commenced at 5 o'clock p.m. The audience was large, amounting to several thousands. Isn't that amazing? Strong men trembled. Faces grew pale. Many could scarcely reach home when the services were through. Weakness and anxiety, and many found some quiet place to pray. Such was the state of feeling produced on such a multitude in a few minutes. This was surely the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, as in the day of Pentecost. And the Reverend J.P. Wilson said, "We take a district 4 miles round Cookstown. Hundreds have been added to the communion of the church. Family worship has been established where it was never observed before. People come out to the house of God in great numbers and listen with more marked attention. Oh, for the Lord to step in. Oh, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then men will stand still and listen to his voice, and the fear of God will come upon all, and his great name will be glorified. And oh, for God to visit his people." There's a lovely verse there in Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Isaiah 2 and verse 3, "And the people shall say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." You know, there's only one way for this closer walk with God, and they're found in these words which we read. "He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths." You see, God holds communion with us only in his ways, not our ways. He holds communion with us only in his ways. His ways, you see, are the paths of righteousness. And we cannot walk with God in a way of self-willed or self-pleasing. Not in the broad road trodden by the world. Every step we take in the right way, the way of God's revealed will, must be one of obedience. Doesn't the Bible remind us it's better to obey than to sacrifice? God's looking for obedience. But the moment we forsake the path of duty, or forsake the path of righteousness, as we've said there, and wander into what Bunyan calls bypath meta, we turn away from God and leave the only place where fellowship with him may be hard. And how the believer, each one of us, needs to pray, "Make me to understand the way of thy precepts," found in Psalm 119, verse 27. And in verse 73, "Give me understanding, that I may learn thy commandments." You see, God's word must be translated into practice. We could talk from now to Christmas what we know and what we've learned, but we must put it into practice. Just take the fourth commandment for an example. It tells us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And we may know it and learn it, and we've all learned the commandments and we know them. And it's good to learn our young people and to teach them the commandments of God and to drill it into them. But if we don't put them into practice, they're of no avail, really, when you think of it. And do we keep the Sabbath day holy? Or is it a holiday instead of a holy day? Remember, the Bible reminds us that we are not our own. For you are bought with a price. And remember, the Lord paid it all with his own precious blood. The Lord said in John 14 and the verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that's a proof to each and every one of us. We can talk as much as we like how we love the Lord, but we have to keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, this book is our guide. And we have to live by the word of God, live by the commandments. And don't we all love the good weather and the sunshine and how we've been blessed this last while with the sunshine and the good weather? But do we love the sunshine more than we love the Son of God, who gave himself for us? Do we let the sunshine take us away from the house of God on the Sabbath day? Well, God's word says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And oh, for the Lord to step in and teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. We're all so forgetful. We forget God's word so often. But we need to pray that prayer every day for the Lord to teach us his ways, and then we will walk in his paths. May the Lord bless these few thoughts even to our hearts tonight.